Part of my prayer this morning is that my voice will hold up. I've been a little under the weather this week. When it comes around, it goes around. And I think what Daphne and some of the kids were sick last week, and I thought I had escaped it. I thought by distancing myself from my wife at least a little bit would work, but it didn't. Obviously, I didn't distance myself enough. So thank you for all of you that's been praying for our family as we've been going through this. It seems like about every 3 or 4 months we come down with something. So thank you for your prayers. I know you just sit down, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word. As today we'll finish up a second part of the message of Christian ethics in the latter days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and now know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is my prayer that you would be with me this day. Sustain my voice and my body as I desire to deliver the word of God. Just thank you for your word. Thank you that your spirit works in and through the word of God to teach us, to guide us, to transform us, to convict us of sin, to lead us to all truth. We commit ourselves to you this day. May you be glorified not only through the reading of your scripture, through the preaching of your word, but be glorified most of all, Lord, in our response to your word. May we obey you. May we understand you more clearly. And we commit this and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, before we get started into the really what would be point number two of this outline that you find in the bulletins, I would just like to just maybe roll back a little bit, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've touched this passage. And a couple of weeks ago, I really spent all of my time on point number one, on the deception of the latter days. This deception of the latter days is something that Paul knew that Timothy was going to experience because of what was going on at Ephesus. This was obviously a letter written specifically to Timothy for a specific purpose, and Paul was giving him warning of the things that were about to go on or that were going on at Ephesus. And really, when he talked about this departure of the faith that was going to happen, Paul just didn't leave it as, hey, this bad thing is going to happen. But he talked about this departure, and what we're going to get into today, he actually gives us somewhat of a ethical background by which we are to understand and, if you would, respond to the difficulty of living in the latter days. And I'll just, what I want to do is just kind of read through and make a few points. But Paul talks about these latter days, and one of the things that I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago is, yes, it is good for us to understand that when the Bible does talk about latter days, in some sense, Paul or the writer of the New Testament may be referring to the end of this era, which, you know, maybe gives us the understanding that we're coming to the end of time where God was going to enact the end time things, prophecies. And there is that aspect. But when Paul was talking about these latter days, he was actually talking about the age in which that they were living in. And it's important for us, even as the church today, to realize that these latter days that Paul is referencing here is not necessarily something way out in the future. We have this tendency to look at these latter day passages and think, well, you know, these are signs of what is ahead. But they're really not signs of they're signs of what's going on today. What's going on in this latter age, in the time of Christ. Or if you would, some of you have heard the term the church age. These are the latter days. And Paul talks about that in these latter days that there will be some who will depart from the faith, apostatize. Now, I didn't get into it too much last week of what that means, and I'm not going to actually do it here, but it's the idea that there are people within the church, and for one reason or another, they are going to leave the normalcy of the teaching of the Word of God. They're going to depart from that. And the context by which Paul was writing is that there were these false teachers that taught false doctrine, and they would teach these doctrines, and as they taught these doctrines, there would be people within the context of the church. Whether they were truly born-again believers or not, that's not what's discussed in this passage. But what is discussed is that these people would turn away, they would depart from the gospel that Paul had preached. And this is that apostasy or the drawing away that Paul was referring to. And he talks about the root of this falling away, this departing of the faith has its roots in people who devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And these teachings, deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons must be understood clearly by you and I. When we are in the presence, and I mentioned this quite all the time, when we turn on Christian radio, or when we go to the internet, or when we pick up a book or whatever, there's a lot of people that have a lot to say about the Word of God or the church and all these things. But the question is what they're saying, does it comport with the Word of God? Okay? And anything that does not comport with the Word of God or go along with it, it should cause us as individuals to rise up and question. Okay? Is what he or she is saying is true? Does it match what the Word of God says? But specifically, and I want to say this because I think this is what is at the heart of false teaching. Any type of teaching that distracts from or denigrates the gospel or the person and the work of Christ, it should be considered false teaching. For example, now if we talk about end times, okay? I'm in the mood just to not go by the normal rules of Sunday. I'm sick, so I'm just going to talk, if you would. And I do apologize ahead of time. That we can talk about end times teaching. And we can have discussions over whether Christ is going to come back at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, or Christ is going to come back in the middle of the 7 years tribulation, or he's going to come back at the end. Or maybe there is no actual little, now we're just discussing here, and there's no actual 7 years of tribulation, that's just figurative. And you and I, we can have this conversation over in and about what this may mean, what this may signify, what means what. And that's okay. Those are good theological, doctrinal conversations that we can have. You know, whether or not you believe or I believe that Jesus is coming back for His church at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, in reality, does not really amount to a hill of beans on how that works itself out. In other words, it's not going to affect you. It's not going to affect me. God's going to work it out. But when we start and begin having discussions about the person and the work of Christ, was Jesus actually God? Did He actually physically, was He actually physically resurrected from the dead? His death, was it something merely symbolic representing a greater good? Or was His death an actual atonement or a payment for? Those are discussions that are much more important. Because the difference between when Jesus comes back and get His church, whether it's at the beginning of the tribulation or at the middle, is of zero significance in comparison to whether we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That doctrine is the doctrine, or those doctrines are the doctrines by which the church hinges its existence upon. And that's why Paul makes the arguments in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not resurrected from dead, all of this is just merely fruitless. It's vanity. We're still in our sin. So when we get to this issue where Paul is talking about these false teachers, Paul is not worried about the quibbling over the secondary issues that have no eternal significance. What he is focused upon and what he is really trying to draw everyone's attention to, that this false teaching that's coming out within the church really finds itself centered in and around the person and the work of Christ, and what they are saying and what they're teaching draws away from that significance. This is why Paul calls this, in verse 1, deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And that's what I want us to be able to recognize, at least at some level. That when we hear or listen to any type of teaching going on in modern day America or the modern day world, anything that distracts from that, what we must be able to do is recognize it is demonic in its origin. It's not just an opinion. It's easy for us as human beings to write things off as, yeah, that's just their opinion. You have to realize that some people's opinions are rooted in demonic activity. We're living in a day and age which I begin to address, and I've been addressing for some time, and I will continue to address, in the shifting of the tides of our culture. A lot of the reason that we're moving the direction that we're moving is because what we have done as a culture is we've walked away from our rootedness in the Word of God. And what's happening is that the evil one, and I want us to be able to see this in the text today, that the evil one, Satan, his demons, all of his minions are really vastly at work in the world today. They're at work in the world that is the lost people, the people who reject God. But he's all the, and Satan and his demons are also at work in the church and against the church and the teachings of the church. And if in reality, if we could take all the atheists of the world and shove them into that corner and take all the Bible believing Christians or the people who call themselves Christians and push them into that corner, I will almost guarantee you that Satan is much more at work with this group of people, of Christians, trying to deceive them than those whose minds are already lost and given over to the ways of this world. Okay? You don't have to convince this group of people that maybe Christian religion is folly. They already think that. But what happens is you have those of us who come from these Christian backgrounds, and maybe a percentage of the people that's in the church you know, were raised in church. They're religious by nature because their parents were religious and they identify themselves as Christian born again believers. But what happens is that a certain percentage within that church are not truly born again. They are culturally Christian. They haven't understood the gospel and the repercussions of what it means to be a sinner and the need of a savior just yet. And what happens is these false teachers come in and they begin to say things and teach things, and little by little begin to draw away the hearts and minds of those who have not truly come to understand the gospel. This is what happens here. And this deception comes through this type of demonic teachings and how they devote themselves over to the teachings of demons. And then we talked about last week about through what means. And this is important to note. It is not like Satan and his minions have megaphones and either from behind rocks or from up in the heavens. They are, you know, where it's just out in the open saying things where you know that it's a demon or you know that it's satanic. You're like, oh, there goes Satan again and here's his message. That's not how that works in its world. False teaching works in the world. The way Satan and the demonic powers work is they begin with people who reject the truth. And they begin to teach them things that resemble the truth. And they begin to teach them things that run alongside and parallel with truths of this world where it's not exactly right, but it's just enough to pull people away ultimately from the truth. And it's through individuals. So those individuals are captured in a sense. And it says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That this demonic teaching, or this teaching that is satanic in origin, is, like I said, not from a loudspeaker from behind a rock of Satan and his minions, but it's actually through individuals whose consciences are seared that cannot and will not understand the truth. They are convinced that they're right. They're convinced of it. Their consciences are seared. They're deadened to reality. And they do things like teach. And they teach things like, hey, you shouldn't get married. Or they teach things like, you really shouldn't eat that kind of food. Now, we probably are all very aware of those in certain Christian circles. When I say certain, there are multiple Christian circles. And you know what they do? For certain groups of people, they forbid certain groups of people getting married. And there's other circles over here. You know what they do? They say you shouldn't eat this type of food. And it's, listen, and really what they try to do is they try to tie it back to the Bible, but they really don't have an understanding of what the Bible actually says about these things, at least in totality. And they think, oh, you know what? That looks really spiritual. It looks like that, you know, if I can go along and I not eat certain things on certain days, then it's a way of me becoming personally self-righteous. And when we look at these couple of things, and I ended up there, and I really didn't intend to go quite this far, but we ended up a couple of weeks ago on the issue of marriage. The denial of the forbidding of marriage, and how that marriage was this foundation, this bedrock to creation. Now, Paul will appeal in just a few moments back to this creation order of things as a reminder that don't listen to the false teachers who forbid marriage. Don't listen to them. This is how God ordered things. Okay? But he also talked about the abstinence of certain foods. And I want to pick up right there as we go into point two. You see, the requirements of not eating certain foods are a little bit less straightforward. The Old Testament law, we know, prohibited the eating of certain foods. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but God did forbid the eating of certain foods for the children of Israel. And I'll sum this up by saying, even the forbidding of the eating of certain foods for the children of Israel was not a law by which one obeyed in order to obtain salvation. The New Testament makes that quite clear. Matter of fact, Romans, Paul talks about it in several places, that the eating of certain foods is not salvific in nature, that it doesn't save you. But God had His purpose. It was a foreshadowing of something that we find in the person of Christ. And I'm going to read a passage in a few moments. But remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter had that vision, And there was a vision in heaven, and there are all these animals, and essentially what God was telling Peter, a Jew, that these foods are what? You remember? They were clean. All the things that he had been taught as a young Jew, that now God was making it clear that all these foods were now potentially clean. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, when talking about the food offered over to idols, Paul says, whatever it is that we eat, food ultimately will not condemn us. In other words, we're free to eat whatever food that we so choose to eat, even if it is food offered to idols. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul says these words, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you and I are not going to find our righteousness in the area of eating and drinking, referring back to the Old Testament law. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear about the issue of the relationship to food, and especially as it relates to the false teachers that Paul was not only addressing at Ephesus, but at Colossae and other cities throughout in which he ministered. In Colossians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read through starting in verse 16 and just pick up on what he's discussing in Colossians and think about it as it how it might relate to Ephesus. Paul says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. And now here he's specifically talking probably about these kind of Jewish ideas that begin to pop up in the church. And those who are of a Jewish background that says, hey, you know, even as Christians, we need to observe all of these things. If we're going to be good Jewish Christians, we need to pay attention to the festivals. We need to, you know, eat right as good Jews and that type of thinking. This was seeping into the church. Now, notice what Paul says in regards to food, drink, festivals of the new moon and the Sabbath. Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the celebration of the festivals, the observance of the Sabbath, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat from the Jewish perspective. Listen, they're just pointing you. They're a shadow of Jesus. Okay? There are a shadow pointing you towards Christ. This is Paul's perspective. These are a shadow of things to come, but notice this, but the substance, not the shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, all these laws and these observations in the Old Testament were really had the ultimate purpose of pointing you to the Savior. See, a really good Jew that was looking for the Messiah would be able to make the connection that when we celebrated this, it pointed us, oh, there he is in Jesus. When we didn't eat certain foods, it was a reminder to us that, oh, Jesus, it pointed them to Jesus. And this is all what Paul is saying here. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Remember, we talked about last week. Asceticism is me saying I'm going to deny myself of something for religious purposes. Like I'm going to deny myself marriage that I may become righteous. I'm going to deny myself foods that I may become more righteous. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. The term visions here is really literally what he may see. So things that you've seen, don't go on about just because you've seen something, you know, puffed up without reason by the sensual mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. In other words, don't be distracted by what's going on around you, the religious things. Don't by the denial of food, the denial of marriage, the worship of angels. Don't let these visions or the things that you, don't let them distract you. Notice what? To keep you from not holding fast to the head. In other words, keep Jesus, Jesus. Keep Jesus at the center. Jesus should be our ultimate focus. Not holding fast to the head from which the whole, talking about Jesus, Jesus being the head of the body of Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Then in other words, true spiritual growth can only come from one source. Christ. The very thing that Paul is warning those at Ephesus about. Beware of those who would teach something that would distract you from the head that is Christ. Because if you want to have a spiritual life, if you truly want to have a spiritual relationship, it can only come from the head that is Christ, and it can only come through God in Christ. If with Christ you have died from the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? See, there were those who made a commitment to Christ and they were being drawn away from all, with these various teachings. And Paul says, why are you walking away and submitting yourself to these crazy regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those things are drawing you away from your head. Drawing you away from Christ. You see the parallel here at Ephesus? Don't eat that food. Don't you get married. Don't. This goes back to my brother's quote earlier today. Can anybody give me what he was saying about the freedom to the enjoyment? What was it? I can't even remember. Yes. Very good. See, the false teachers don't like that. They like don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. It says, verse 22, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings, these things have indeed, now notice this, they have an appearance of wisdom. See, that's the thing about deception and false teaching. No one is going to deceive you if it doesn't look good. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deceptive. No one gets pulled away. You know, we have seen the cults. Remember back in, what was it, the 90s, that cult out in California, and they all wore the sneakers. They thought that the spaceship was coming back to them. To get them, and they all committed suicide, and there was just a handful of them. Applegate, right. There wasn't many of those. You know why? Because people like us, the rest of the world's not easily deceived. You see, but on the other hand, what was going on at Colossae, what was going on at Ephesus, had much more of a stronger pull. They had this appearance of wisdom in promoting self, notice this, made religion. self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But notice what Paul says, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, those type things will never transform you to keep you from indulging yourself in the flesh. Because what the gospel does, it's transformative in its nature. And those things will never do it. And this is what Paul was facing, because here's the question, I think, at Ephesus. What Paul was facing at Ephesus, the question becomes, was this Jewish in nature or was this kind of pagan in nature, this false teaching? A lot of people believe that it was from the pagan background, because what it was is you had individuals that come out of paganism at Ephesus. And there were individuals that sold themselves over into things like sex. There were prostitution. There was the giving themselves over to multiple deities, you know, and things like that. And so the religious kind of way of maybe the Ephesians dealing with that is by abstaining from that holy. This was an appeal to the Ephesian heart and mind. That if you abstain from those things that were associated with their former paganism, it's a way of righting the wrong. The truth is, the gospel at its core, you and I could never right the wrong. Who rights the wrong for us? Christ has righted the wrong on the cross. And Paul is dealing with this very issue with Timothy because there were people in the church trying to right their own wrong. But as we get into the latter part of verse 3 and forward there, I want us to see the Christian's ethical response. The Christian's ethical response. Look at the latter part of verse 3. I'll tell you what, I'll just start reading in verse 3 and we'll get there. And I'll read through verse 5. There are those who forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God had created, now notice this, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I used this term, or as we see in point number 2, our ethical response. Well, it's not purely what I'm going to talk about today, it's just an ethical response, but we're going to talk about some ethical principles and the response from that. But simply ethics, as I had mentioned, was a system of moral values or a set of principles toward right conduct. But when we talk specifically about Christian ethics, might we have in mind that Christian ethics are simply biblical principles for us that leads us toward a right conduct. So in other words, a Christian ethic, we can look at a situation because we are grounded as Christians in the teachings of the scriptures. You and I, with propriety, can make decisions biblically on what is the right or wrong thing to do. That is a kind of a working example and definition of Christian ethics. But here Paul lays down some principle for those ethics. And what Paul will do is he will support his position by ultimately appealing back to Genesis chapter 1 and God's created order. Now, if you would, if you could remember something, that when Paul appeals back to Genesis chapter 1, and when I say God's created order, let's remember that this is the first order. It is, or we could put it like this, a supreme order. And the reason why I say Genesis chapter 1 is a first order or a supreme order, ever since the dawning of time, there have been order after order after order after order coming from all different types of points of view. You see, that's what's happening at Ephesus. That's what's happening in our time. What happens is the culture, whether it be religious or non-religious, is trying to shove an order upon the people. So when Paul appeals, he's appealing not just to an order amongst orders, he's actually appealing to the first order, the supreme order, the order of creation. Which gives it to us, it lends to us, this is an issue of authority. This is God's order, God's plan for His creation to live by. Now, when I say that Paul appeals to this, this is not the first time that he has appealed to the creation order. And this is why we need to see it as important. Look back at chapter 2 in verse 11. Now remember, we talk about this series title, Ordering and Organizing the Church. What he's trying to do here in a practical sense is to put back into order the things that have been disordered within the church. Okay? And the way that he does that is by continually appealing back to God's original order. Okay? One of the things that as we've already noted in our study, one of the things that was causing disruption within the worship assembly is that there were women rising up and doing jobs that God had not really designed them to do. Verse 11, when Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she has remained quiet." Now, I'm not going to re-preach that one. That was a rough one. And if you have no idea what that was about, you got to go back and listen to it. I'm not preaching it again. But notice Paul makes these statements. And what does he do? He makes an appeal right after. And here's the appeal. Verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and become the transgressor." His appeal was back to God's supreme order. See, things were getting out of hand. God had laid down in Genesis an order to life, an order to creation, an order to society. And what happens is here we are, Paul and Timothy found themselves in Ephesus and everything was discombobulated. The ones that God originally intended to lead, the men, the heads of the households, the families, to be the leaders of their households, to be the leaders within the church, guess what they were doing? Just letting their wife do it. As if, you know, modern day, I don't need to give her, she's her own, you know, whatever. She's her own person. But it's a disregard from God's order from the beginning. They were usurping that role that God had laid out, right or wrong, whether you like it or not. Same thing that was going on a little bit later. There was this issue of food, the issue of abstinence from marriage. This was a disorder of the original order. God, all Paul was trying to do is put things back into its place. What they were facing is nothing any different than we face today. What it is, it's a different set of orders being shoved down yours and our throat. And what we have to do, really, if I could, and I don't like to put myself in the place of the Apostle Paul in any kind of way, but as the elders of the church, we need to make sure that we keep things orderly in the biblical way. And just as Paul, now notice this, and I mentioned this morning, when Paul makes the appeal to the original creation order, do you know how much time there was between Paul and the original creation order? Thousands of years. You know how much time that there in distance there is between us today and Paul? Thousands of years. And it's easy for us to intellectually say, but that was just thousands of years ago. That was so archaic. The truth is, if Paul was making an appeal on an issue that was founded and originated thousands of years before him, maybe we need to take note to what Paul was actually saying. That, listen, it's not about the whim of what you think I think. Or your culture, my culture. Okay? God said this. He ordered it. It applies to Ephesus. today, what I'm trying to tell you is when things begin to get out of order, what we need to do is not only go back to Ephesus, we need to go back to Genesis, because this is not, it doesn't matter what I think you think, it matters what God thinks, because this is the supreme order of all things. The principle here that everything created by God is good echoes of Genesis 1, where at the end of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, the writer says this, "And God saw everything that he had made." The other 5 days, what was God's response to his creation? Good, right? After day 1. God said it was good. Day 2, it was good. So on down the line. He gets to verse 6 and he creates man. And he creates man in his image, both male and female. And he encouraged them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. But when he gets to the end of that day, he didn't say that it was just good. He said it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. You see, Paul is appealing back to that Genesis account, that creation. But this was pre-fall. Now, it's interesting that Paul here actually appeals to a pre-fall condition, especially when we live in a fallen world. So was Paul really saying that we need to go back some way, somehow, that we're going back to a pre-fallen world? Yes and no. Because I'll tell you why the yes and no is. The yes and no is God will bring us back to that Garden of Eden pre-fall place one day in the future. But even right here and now, the standards that were set in that pre-fall condition, in that pre-fall order, is still the standard for us today. Here, I'm going to give you an example. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the fall. After God had destroyed the whole of his creation with the exception of Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 9, and I'll just read verses 1 through 3. The writer says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them," notice this, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Genesis 1. Everybody's appealing back to this order. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Even though you're fallen, you live in a fallen world, guess what the standard is? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Just because sin entered the world does not mean that this is no longer the standard. Notice what it says in verse 2. "For fear of you and dread on you shall come upon every beast and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish into the sea. Into your hand they have been delivered." And there was a change because of the fall, and because of this, and something different would be happening is man's relationship with the creation. Yet we acknowledge that from that point on, man would live in a fallen state, in a fallen creation. But notice verse 3. He says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be" what? "Food for you." Every living thing. "For everything that lives shall be food for you, as I gave them green plants." Notice this. "I give you everything." So we have this issue going on at Ephesus. Two things. The forbidding of marriage, and the forbidding and the abstinence of food. And all along from the Genesis account to Genesis chapter 9 to Paul's teaching, these two things remain constant. That everything that God created is good, and to teach otherwise is heresy. It's a false doctrine. It distracts. These are good things. Pre-fall, post-fall, we have a standard. We have an order for creation. And let me say something about the issue of marriage and food for a moment. You see, these are standards that are good not just for Christians. These are standards that are good for all people. Marriage is good for all. Food, and the eating of food, is good for all. Remember that at Ephesus, believers were being pressured into not participating in the good things of God. The very thing that God ordered in the beginning and said was good, marriage is good, food is good, all things are good, creation is good, don't deny yourself of these things. The creation and the creative order should be especially enjoyed and experienced by God's people. But listen, caveat. Well, everybody be married? The answer to that is no. Well, are there things in God's created world that you don't particularly like to eat? How many of you love oysters? Let me do it easy. How many of you do not like raw oysters? Okay, I'm from Louisiana, Alabama/Louisiana. Let me tell you something. We eat oysters there. Let them slide down. It's good. And the reason why we do that is because God's Word says it was good. Okay? But you know what? We do have those enjoyments. God has given us enjoyments. But let me tell you something. You take these two things, these are building blocks of all society. Do you know society cannot perpetuate itself if it does not eat and procreate? Ever thought about that? The very thing that this teaching was going at her was eroding at the very good things that God had designed for the procreation and the sustenance or the sustaining of society. Paul talks about that these things are good and they are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Lord have mercy, I still haven't got down to the end of this. I hope you love me as much as I love you. Let's figure out how to close here. There were certain things at Ephesus that were under attack. Paul being an apostle, Paul being someone who could see the broader picture and the scope of what was going on at Ephesus, knew that these false teachers were distracting from the goodness of the gospel. So what he wanted to do is he wanted to take those through the teaching maybe of Timothy and begin to address the issue. Janelle just recently moved, and I thought about this in my sermon in preparation. She moves. Oh, and you guys, you know about order and disorder, right? You guys know about order and disorder. You had an orderly home. You disordered it, packed it up. You're trying to reorder it. You know, this kind of issue, this is what Paul was doing at Ephesus. He was trying to put back into order the things that had been disordered. Listen to me. At its origin, that was satanic in origin. The work of Satan, this world, is to distract you. And to distract the church. And to disorder the church. Listen to me. Just slightly. Just enough to keep you from focusing on the gospel of grace. The good news of the gospel, a gospel that actually transforms your heart, that leads you out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of Christ. That's how Satan works. And that's how Satan was working at Ephesus, and Paul really was trying to address it in terms that they could understand it. Listen, it's not, remember what I said earlier, it's not us disputing about these little things that don't matter. What Paul is saying, these are things that do matter. And you've got to see at the root of this is Satan is at work and he's trying to destroy you. We must give our hearts and mind to that. He appeals, Paul then appeals to that creation order in order to keep Ephesus tethered to the truth. Whether it's the leadership of men or marriage or food, we need to understand that the original supreme order of creation tells us that this was all good. And it's in the creation account. Paul said it was, saw that it was good. And we must understand that if it was good for Ephesus and it was good in creation, that it's good for us as well. And what Timothy was facing in reality was a reordering of God's order. That's what the false teachers were doing. What they were doing, if you would, is they were taking Genesis chapter 1 and they were throwing it out the window and they were saying, let me give you a new order of how things are supposed to be. And the way we're going to work forward is I'm going to give you this new order. That's what the false teachers were doing. And that's no different than where we are today. When I brought up a couple of weeks ago the issue of the LGBTQ community, you know what they're trying to do? They're throwing out God's original creation order and they're throwing it out the window. And what they're trying to do is establish a new order. A new order. And you know what we have to say, and I will say this again, it is demonic in its origin. It's upside down. It's an upside down world and an upside down way of thinking, and we have to see it for what it is, call it for what it is. It's of the devil. And when I talk about the devil and the spiritual, the teachings of demons, that's not hyperbole. I'm not saying that for shock effect. I'm not saying that as figurative or you know, something just to get you to get the broader pork. It is what it is. What Timothy was facing was a reordering of God's order. This is not very different from what we're facing today. We're told that truth is relative, right? Have we not heard that all through our lives, that truth is relative? We're also told that gender is fluid. We're also told that sexual orientation is a preference. We're told all of these things. That's the new order. It's a reordering of God's creation. And society is rejecting God's order. We as God's children need to reject the world's order of things and receive God's order of things in order to do it. Let me read this one last passage. 1 John 4 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or for many false prophets who are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Paul, what's he doing? Keeping Jesus at the center. "And that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children," that's us, "you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them." This is a good reminder for us. John says, "But we are from God. And whoever knows God, listens to God, And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, that the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And that's what's at stake today. Let's land on the Spirit of truth. Let's land on the gospel. Let's reject the world's reordering of things. And let's receive God's supreme order. Let's pray together. God, we do live in a world where confusion reigns. And it reigns, Lord, not at a distance. Confusion is not something that's way out there, some way, somehow. Confusion is in our midst. Confusion is with our children. Confusion resides with our grandchildren. It resides with our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and our fathers. It's with our neighbors. It's right here. It's right now. But God, help us as your people. Help us as your people to know the difference between the Spirit of God that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or it is the spirit of the false prophets that have already come into the world. Help us not to be distracted. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to be bold and courageous to stand up in a day for the truth of your word, for your supreme order of all creation. Help us to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Help us to understand your creative order. And Lord, help us to teach it to the next generation. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this day. Help us to think rightly. Help us to be led by the Spirit. Teach us your word, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.